I'd like to turn you again to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 20. And we'll read the first 25 verses of the chapter. Perhaps just the concluding verses of 19 to give us the context. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpah. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now, the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah. Then said the children of Israel, tell us, how was this wickedness? And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine they have forced that she is dead. And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we shall do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, to fetch victual for the people, that they may do, when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city and knit together as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss. And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah. And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 22,000 men. And the people of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. And may God bless to us that reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
So in the last study, we tackled the very worst section of chapter 19, dealing with some verses which are shocking in their depictions of depravity. But again, very many relevant lessons were gleaned. We observed that Ephraimite host's conduct, his weak appeals and protestations to that mob at his door, his setting one sin as preferable to another, as he handed over the concubine to that wicked crowd. To propose one sinful course as an alternative to another should never be heard among us. Nor does God ever put us in such a quandary that our every option is sinful. From these verses also, we denounced the abuse of women in its various guises, which still continues today, rarely if ever spoken against from the pulpit. That Levite, we saw, was just as guilty. He never intervened to save this woman and scarcely missed her when she was gone. We then read his grotesque actions subsequent to her death and said that it was unlawful and without precedent that the human body should be so desecrated. But it mirrored the attitude, the very low attitude and estimation he had of her in life. The purpose which he desired to achieve by it was to arrest the attention and attract the notice of degenerate Israel. But so low had they sunk, and so seared was the national conscience, that nothing less than this macabre extreme would serve. And so we examined our own reaction towards sin. Are we become similarly hardened to it by regular exposure? Is our conscience still quick and sharp that we should feel an instant shock and offence and revulsion against wickedness in all its forms? Such a state of heart is desirable for us and appropriate for us as Christians, and we should seek to cultivate it. We should be shocked by such words as are found in Judges 19. It is a symptom of a healthy state of heart. Well, this of course brings us to chapter 20 and the consequences of these events, which take us through to the conclusion of the book of Judges. These verses, whilst different in nature, still pose some difficulties in interpretation, and we must be very careful as we proceed. Let's begin by noting a few practical details first. Notice that the Levite seems to have succeeded in his object. And the whole of Israel was aroused, and the whole congregation assembled themselves together again, from Dan to Beersheba, the Israelite equivalent of Land's End to John O'Groats, Dan, that newly formed northernmost extremity, to Beersheba in the south. All the people received the message. They all assembled themselves together, even those from the other side of Jordan in Gilead. But what is significant is that whilst they all received that same grotesque message, none of them criticize its nature. The brutal and degrading conduct of that Levite in dismembering a body is never mentioned again. As chapter 19 concludes, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, the people say, take advice and speak your minds. But no one spoke their minds concerning this act of the Levites. No one, it seems, was sufficiently appalled by it. A further indication of the universal decline in Israel. Oh, my friends, let us never be afraid to speak our minds in the cause of truth or in the condemnation of sin. The fear of man bringeth a snare. Silence on such matters renders us guilty. No, the tribes of Israel assembled themselves but remained strangely mute about the message which had brought them there. And they assembled in Mizpah. Mizpah. Now we need to register that there are at least four places, four Bible locations that share this name. You may recall that in the account of Jephthah, we spent time at Mizpah of Gilead. Now that Mizpah was away to the east of the River Jordan. It was the place that had been named by Laban and Jacob back in Genesis when they went their separate ways. But the Mizpah before us in Judges 20 is a different place. This one was clearly west of Jordan and was near to Gibeah, the scene of all that violence and wickedness. And we find this Mizpah, the Mizpah of Judges 20, also referred to in Joshua 18. There in Joshua 18 is a description of the tribe of Benjamin and their portion of land. Now the cities of the tribe of the children of Benjamin, according to their families, were Jericho and Beth Hogla and the valley of Keziz and Mizpah and Kephira and Moza. This is the inheritance of the children of Benjamin according to their families. There is Mizpah mentioned in Joshua 18:26. Mizpah in Benjamin. That's the town we're dealing with now. But of course the name has the same meaning. Every place called Mizpah, the name, meant the same. Now do you remember what the definition of the word Mizpah is? Listen again to Jacob and Laban in Genesis 31 and verse 48. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between me and thee this day." Therefore was the name of it called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. If thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives beside my daughters, and no man is with us, see, God is witness betwixt me and thee." And Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have cast between me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap to thee, and that thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm." Mizpah. The Lord watch between me and thee. Now, the name is not the pleasant or sentimental word in the way that some are inclined to use it. It means a watch, a guard. And it is the watch of scrutiny and of judgment upon two parties. The Lord look upon us both. The Lord judge us both. Well now, it is no coincidence that the events of Judges 20 took place at a location called Mizpah. In fact, this is an aid to our understanding of the whole incident. God is presiding over these events. God is looking upon two parties. On one hand, the Benjamites, and on the other hand, indignant Israel. And God scrutinizes both parties. And God judges both parties. That is what is happening in these verses. This Mizpah is living up to its name. A holy, righteous, just watch is set by God on all these people. And he is ensuring that justice comes to all. Now, the main event that prompted this gathering was the heinous crime perpetrated by a few men in Gibeah. And the Levite is asked to give an account of it, and that's found in verses 4 to 6. But do you notice the spin he puts upon the fact? Among other things, this Levite is an inveterate liar. Verse 5. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. Oh, says the Levite, it was terrible. The place was surrounded. I was nearly killed. Those Gibeahites would have slain me. Oh, really? Did the Levite suffer like that? No. He seems to have been safely tucked in bed all night, handing over his concubine in the early evening, not missing her till he came to leave the following morning. Indeed, he almost seems to forget to mention her. And my concubine they have forced, he concludes, that she is dead. Oh, in what glowing colours he tries to present himself and his own part in the whole sordid affair. He lied once before, you know, when they arrived at Gibeah in the first place. Did you notice that? Back in chapter 19 and verse 18. He met that man from Ephraim, lodging in Gibeah, and he said unto him, "We are passing from Bethlehem Judah toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house." I am now going to the house of the Lord. What nonsense. He was going back home with an illegal concubine whom he should never have gone to retake. Such dreadful distortion of the facts. He continues in chapter 20, verse 6, "And I took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel." Oh yes, there was lewdness and folly committed in Israel. And we might argue, exactly by whom? Yes, the Benjaminites were guilty, no doubt. But here we have a biblical case of the pot calling the kettle black. What lewdness and folly had this Levite done? In taking a concubine, in retaking an unfaithful concubine, in handing her over to a wicked mob, in mutilating a dead body. Oh, if Israel's thinking had been right, they would have dealt with him first of all. But alas, they do not. There is an important question hanging over this whole section. A question which Israel only begin to ask later on. We heard it in verse 23 of our reading. It comes again in verse 28, and it is this: "Shall I go up against my brother?" Was it right for 11 of the tribes of Israel to fight against one of the tribes on account of a specific crime? The answer is yes. The Lord said, "Go up against him." Justice needed to be maintained. Judgment must be brought to bear. The law of God must be upheld and exonerated. But what Israel should have asked from the very beginning was not just, "Shall I go up against my brother?" but, "How shall I go up?" Because we find nothing of that at the beginning. The Lord is not consulted until much later on. Instead, we find much rashness and temper characterizing all their actions. there in verse 8, with hardly a minute, not even a verse given to thought or consideration, we find all the people arose up as one man, saying, "We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it." And immediately they're making arrangements. Before any inquiry had been made, before any messengers had been sent, before any attempt to arrest those guilty men had been made, Israel had already come to a decision. "Right," they say, "we're taking war to Gibeah. 10% of the people can be in charge of logistics and fetch supplies. The rest of us are going out to launch full-scale war against Benjamin." No thought of inquiring of God first. No question about what sin or imperfections may have been on their own side. No thought of addressing that Levite's crimes. Just a rash, indignant, belligerent response, which united all the people in a kind of martial bloodlust. And without a second thought, they march against Gibeah. Verse 12, "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel." This was the reaction of the whole tribe of Benjamin. And it's a very interesting phenomenon. Remember, that evil act at Gibeah had been committed by just a handful of wicked men. The vast majority of Benjaminites must surely have been equally appalled at the thought of it. Ordinarily, in the cold light of day, they too would have denounced it as sin. But faced with this opposition, with this accusation, the whole tribe of Benjamin rallies together in defense of the indefensible. The finger of accusation has the effect of increasing their stubbornness and their defiance. And you know, this is highly typical of human nature, and highly typical of ourselves oftentimes. We perhaps are guilty of sin or wrongdoing. We know inwardly that it is so. But faced up with that sin by a third party, accused by the word of God, or by the preaching of the word maybe, or suddenly, contrary to sense or reason, we come out on the defensive. Adam was just the same. He knew he'd done wrong the moment he ate of that forbidden fruit. But at once, he's sewing fig leaves together. Immediately, he's answering against God. "It was you," he said. "It was the woman. It was the serpent." And whilst knowing that he was guilty of sin, comes out on the defensive, as so often we do too. As did the tribe of Benjamin. What is the cause of this reaction? I believe, friends, we can put it down to pride. Pride. Selfish, foolish, irrational pride. "It wasn't like that," we say. "It wasn't my fault. Who are you to blame? There's nothing wrong with me. Look at yourself." And instead of confessing and eschewing obvious sins, the devil, using the instrument of pride, gets us instead to harbour and to protest and to defend sin to our own destruction. Oh, my friends, in our ongoing work of sanctification, in the mortification of the old nature, let us do battle against pride of this kind. our addiction to our reputation, our self-worth, our self-righteousness, our self-esteem will prove self-destructive. If the accusations of conscience, if the accusations of Scripture, if the accusation of a sermon, if the accusation of a fellow saint offend us, let us swallow our pride and confess our sin. Let us learn a lesson from the folly of Benjamin. Otherwise, right-thinking and rational people who, faced with an accusation, jump to the defense of sin en masse. But now in the narrative, we find an unexpected turn of events. Israel, in their moralizing rashness, attack Gibeah with 400,000 swordsmen, against which the Benjaminites muster 26,000 soldiers plus 700 sharpshooters. The overall ratio is about 15-1 in favor of Israel. Indeed, Israel are so convinced of victory that they decide to go tribe at a time. And yes, they nominally inquire of God at this point. But it is only superficial, only as a guide to the lot they have already decided to draw. And the lot falls to Judah. Judah is to go up. And there is a route. But remarkably, it's a route by Benjamin against Judah. And 22,000 men of Judah are slain. And at the first occurrence, this produced a mixed response. A mixed response. We do indeed read that some of the children of Israel wept before the Lord. Verse 23, the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even. But it was evidently not universal, because of others we read in verse 22, and the people of the men of Israel encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. There was this section of the people who concluded it was just a run of bad luck and tomorrow would be different. Tomorrow, rather than sending one tribe, they would all go together and crush Gibeah. Then all the children of Israel went up. The children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day, verse 24. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed to the ground of the children of Israel again 18,000 men. A second time, these plans are thwarted, and Israel loses 18,000 men to no apparent loss of Benjamites. What does all this mean? God had told them to go up. What was going on? Why this defeat? Why these contrary circumstances? Israel were inclined to think, as perhaps we are often inclined to think, that victory signified blessing and the side of right, whilst defeat and suffering indicated the guilty party. They were convinced of their own moral high ground, and they could not understand why they suffered such losses. But remember, we are at Mizpah. God is watching both parties. God is sovereign. He is performing his perfect will. And both sides in this battle were worthy of judgment. And God was here ensuring that both sides received it. The judge of all the earth was doing right. Here we see a similar scenario to that which was before us earlier in the case of Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Both groups equally reprehensible in their actions, and first the one was used to the destruction of the other, and then the other to the destruction of the first. God ensuring that all guilty parties receive the judgment which is meet. And the same remains true today. It is not the case that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. If we are still under that misconception, then we have got a long way to come. Concerning humanity, we can say this: we are all deserving of judgment. And apart from the interposition of grace, we will all suffer judgment. And God will be perfectly righteous in so acting. Do you remember the disciples' reaction to certain tragedies in their lifetime, befalling particular people? The Lord asked this: suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all other Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. All mankind from the fall onwards are deserving of divine retribution of the severest kind. And unless we repent, unless we are saved by grace, we will all get what's coming to us, sooner or later, if we can put it like that. It was not that the 11 tribes of Israel were any better or worse than the Benjaminites, or that the Benjaminites were any better or worse than the Israelites. All were guilty of dreadful sins. All were deserving of judgment, and God equitably and righteously administered it. I would also like to propound a theory concerning these events, make a supposition. Judges chapter 19 had many parallels with the record of Sodom. We saw that earlier. Well, Judges chapter 20 has many similarities with the record concerning Ai. Do you remember Ai? That city which the Israelites conquered next after Jericho. You'll notice that even the tactics described later in chapter 20 are the same at Gibeah as at Ai. But we know how in the record of Ai, the Israelites initially failed in their attacks upon it and were driven off and were defeated. Why did they suffer that defeat? Because there was one man in their midst, Achan. Achan, who had taken the forbidden spoils of Jericho, coveted them, stolen them, and hidden them in his tent against the express word of God. And until that man was rooted out and executed, Israel could not win against their enemies. So I would like to suggest to you, although I cannot prove it from Scripture, that among Israel's armies in Judges 20, there were two men in particular deserving of judgment: that Levite and his father-in-law. Remember, the father-in-law was of the tribe of Judah from Bethlehem, and he could easily have been in the first wave of fatalities. The Levite belonged nominally to Ephraim, Israel's next most prominent tribe, which was probably in the forefront of the second day's fighting. Was then this sinful, wayward Levite slain in battle? We cannot say with certainty, but such a theory would be in harmony with Scripture. For God is not mocked. God is not cheated. Judgment will come to those who deserve it. And three people in particular in this account, the concubine, her father, and her master, were worthy of severe punishment. She died in Gibeah. They perhaps fell on the battleground. Either way, all are answering for their sins to this moment in time. There are none who can escape or elude the judgments of God. And this is a timely message to us all. If this message comes today to any who have never sought the Lord for forgiveness and in confession of sin, then let me warn you that your sin will find you out. You cannot hope to escape the all-seeing eye of God, who will reward every man according to the deeds done in the body. Oh, sue for mercy to him. Plead with him for grace while there is still opportunity. But for those of us who have experienced that wonderful discharge and acquittal from divine justice, what cause we have for thankfulness and joy and praise of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And here is an interesting thought concerning him. We read in this account that the tribe of Judah went up first. And Hebrews 7:14 says, "It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah," which indeed is true. Naturally speaking, the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ was from the tribe of Judah. And spiritually speaking, it is a fact that he has gone up first. He has stood in our place. He has suffered the consequences of our sin. He has endured the wrath of a sin-hating God in order that we may go free. He has stood condemned in our place. He has borne all the punishment that our sins deserved. He died in our stead and has come forth triumphant. May such contemplations as these be blessed to our hearts once more. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn, number 540, is upon the wonderful theme of penal substitution. From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Number 540.
And sprinkled with freely in my room, and you're the whole of wrath divine. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my pleading short is hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest, the merits of thy great high priest. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee.
Lord God, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the wonderful truth that he has gone up first, that he has endured all thy wrath against all our sin, that he suffered and bled and died, that we ultimately in our turn might know nothing but thine approval and victory and conquest and reconciliation with thee. We thank thee that we are his people, our names written upon his heart and his hand, that we know him as our Saviour and Lord. In his name we ask these our prayers. Amen.
Amen.